The reading of the Word of God again this evening, turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to read the first 10 verses there. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 is one of those verses that is very popular today. As I mentioned, there's a number of passages that I'm considering before my sabbatical kicks in that are dealing with passages that are very important presently to many people, at least in terms of the many times people are hitting on these verses online on various Bible applications. This is one of them, 2 Corinthians 12, 9. But we're going to read verses 1 to 10 as we consider these verses from God's Word. 2 Corinthians 12, 1 to 10. 12:33 in the back of the hymn, or I shouldn't say in the pew Bibles. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And then these final three verses being our focus tonight. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We're grateful for God's Word and that we could read from it publicly tonight. Let's ask that this Word may be a blessing to us, having had it read, and as we're about to have it ministered to us. Father, we come to you this evening again in prayer. We've prayed that you will guide us in our worship. We have prayed for various causes and your cause, dear Father, in Jesus Christ, for various needs that are ours, and in adoration unto you. And now we come in prayer and ask for your enlightenment by your Spirit, because we are not coming in the pride of thinking that we could take your word to heart on our own. We need your guidance to not only understand it, but to receive it in faith. And so we pray that your Spirit would be at work in us in this hour, in this time, and that we would see this as a time in which whether we are hearing the word, or if it happens to be that I'm the one, as it is the case for me, that it be for me that I would seek to deliver your word, that it wouldn't be our own boasting or our own pride or our own exaltation that may be at the forefront of our lives. Certainly this passage is calling us to anything but rather, Lord, that it may be the exaltation of your great name, for that is what our lives are about, and that is what you have revealed to us by your grace to us in Jesus Christ. So help us then, Lord, to respond in that way unto the praise of your name and not ourselves. And we'd ask that you'd accept our prayers for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's no doubt that the scriptures have their share of paradoxes. You know, these apparent self-contradictions. We're to glory in the cross of shame. The last will be first, and the first will be last. Those who wish to be great among you must be a servant. And then you have those that are found in our passage tonight. When I am weak, then I am strong. Even the idea of boasting in one's weakness seems a bit absurd. Further explanation helps us to see the truth of these statements, contradictory though they may seem. Certainly an explanation on our being strong when we are weak needs to include the truth that the Lord's grace is sufficient for us. Above all, that is the theme that we want to think about today and tonight. The gospel consolation that the Lord's grace is sufficient for us. Above all, that's the consideration. And we can take that to heart when we have a gracious relationship of being children of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to consider then when it is that we need the Lord's sufficient grace and what it accomplishes and how it changes our attitude. So first of all, when is it that we need the Lord's sufficient grace? The Apostle Paul is taking time in the tail end of this letter to defend his apostleship. And he is defending his apostleship, especially before false apostles who find themselves in Corinth, evidently enjoying the idea of bragging about themselves and their pedigrees and what they've accomplished and how it is that they've been gifted. Or probably more, because gifting kind of speaks a little bit more towards grace, but probably more in the sense of how inherently strong they are and how powerful they are. And the apostle takes no joy in such boasting, because as he has already sought to teach the Corinthians, his desire is to have them and others live with the boasting of the Lord on their lips. He says at the beginning of this passage that we consider that there's nothing to be gained by boasting. And that, of course, is because it takes away from what our life's supposed to be about, and that is the glorying or the boasting in Christ. That's where our life is supposed to be centered, and that's where our glory is supposed to belong. And yet the apostle spends time to describe a celestial, exalted, elated, ecstatic experience that he had 14 years before this letter was written. Now, he could have used that experience as a moment to brag. But the reason that he brings it up is not to brag, but as a means by which to serve a more humbling point. A humbling point that he wants to make about his life, and hopefully then a lesson that could be learned by those who want to brag about themselves, boast about themselves and in themselves, rather than boasting in the power and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who supplies his sufficient grace for us. In calling the grace of the Lord sufficient, he speaks to us about the mercy the Lord supplies as needed. And so when we ask the question then, when do we need this sufficient grace? We could answer that we need it every hour, don't we? We need it all the time. You know, I said a moment ago that there's a number of songs in this section of our blue hymnal that would speak to what we're hearing tonight. And we sang some of them in the opening song service. We're singing some of them during the service. And there's others that we could have sang, which we aren't, but there's a number of them that fit. You know, I need thee every hour. Or But thy grace can spoil the tempter's power. I need thy presence every passing hour. Abide with me. Most gracious Lord, no tender voice like thine can peace afford in joy or pain. I need thee every hour. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain. The sufficiency of the Lord's grace is the form of his direction, strength, and wisdom that's needed all the time. Life is empty and despairing without it, contrary to those who know no Christian faith. And yet that sufficient grace is especially necessary and essential at those times of life when we may desire, and that for which we legitimately petition the Lord in prayer, and we aren't satisfied with those things, and we don't receive those things. Those are the times when we are especially needful of that sufficient grace, and be keenly aware and sensitive to that. Many a time in our lives we're going to find, and you have found if you're a Christian, that as you pray to the Lord about matters with legitimate desires, you're not given what you desire. And that's not unique to you, and that's not unique to me. It should console us that not only did Christ's apostle know this experience with his thorn in the flesh, but so did Christ. So did Christ. Paul prays to the Lord to remove this thorn that comes his way 3 times, and it isn't. Christ prays 3 times to have the cup of the cross removed from him. If possible, mind you. Not your will, but mine be done. But it's not removed. Paul's thorn reminds us of the fall, of the age that awaits the new creation when all things are made new, and thorns that bring hurts and sufferings are removed from the people of God forever, once and for all. But that's not now. Paul speaks of his flesh. That points to our mortality, to our frailty, to our weakness on this side of glory. Both the thorn and the flesh, they speak about how things are now. This thorn in the flesh was so severe that he repeatedly prayed for its removal, but it wasn't. Yes, when what we may legitimately desire is not provided in any kind of suffering or calamity, that's when the sufficiency of the Lord's grace is most especially valuable. And to be acknowledged. Because when we come to God in prayer in those moments of crisis with our desires, and find them yet unfulfilled, it's not as if the Lord supplies nothing. He supplies. Not first what's desired, but what by his wise mercy is needed. Because we might be tempted to say, well, what I need is healing. That's what I need. And I need it now. And I need physical relief, and I need relational relief, and I need a cessation of persecution, whatever it might be that besets us. And yet the Lord, in his grace, mind you, in his grace, says that what you need above all is my gracious care over your life. As I, sovereign Lord, gracious but sovereign, as I determine it. The Lord never leaves us without anything from our prayers to God. with what he leaves us is his grace. And that, says the apostle, is what is needed. And that's what the apostle heard. My grace is sufficient for you. See, we don't always get what we want from the Lord. But we always get what we need. Even if we think what we need is not mating with what the gracious Lord thinks we need. We're to be consoled and comforted to know that in the midst of our crises, that the Lord Jesus is not an insufficient provider. Far from that, he's a sufficient provider. And because it's done in grace, it's a provision that speaks to us not of our deserving, but of the very gracious spirit and sphere by which he gave his life for us. God graciously spared not his Son. Along with him, he will graciously give us all things. The love of the Lord, the love of God that is inseparable after all, is not an insufficient portion. It's not like we would say, well, it's nice to have you alongside of me, dear God, but you're of little help. You don't have the ammo that I need to fight this off. No, it's enough to meet the need. And certainly enough to accomplish what the Sovereign Lord graciously has in store for us, as one who works everything to the good of those called according to his purposes. You know, it's no wonder that only a chapter later, as Paul concludes his letter to the Corinthians, that he reminds them as he blesses them and as he, as it were, departs from them in this letter, that he finishes up, doesn't he, with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit, that those would be with these people because, you see, that's what's needed. That's what's needed wherever we go. That's what we need no matter what we face. And how important for us to remember that our prayers then do not end by concluding merely that sometimes I get what I want, and sometimes I don't. But that they always end in getting what we need according to the sufficient grace of the Lord Jesus. Well, what does that sufficient grace of the Lord accomplish? And we hear that the Lord's power is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, what does that mean? Well, sometimes when we look at things practically, and we all like that, I think, but when we look at this idea in practical ways and historical ways, it helps to flesh it out a little bit, doesn't it? Let's think about Christ, first of all. When he had prayed the way that he did, God's power was made perfect in weakness when Christ endured and died on the cross of shame. It was there that God defeated the power of sin and death and Satan through his Son and redeemed a people for himself. The power of God was made perfect in weakness. When Job's wife called him to curse God and die in his suffering, in Job's suffering, and when Satan surmised Job to be nothing more than a fair-weather believer, Job endured in believing that the sovereignty of God over everything and over his life was to be praised. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Paul, in his Job-like and Christ-like afflictions, finds in the midst of his unanswered prayers, quote-unquote, that the Lord did not want him to become conceited. We read that in verse 7. So to keep me, after he'd been through this great, remarkable, celestial, elating kind of experience, dealing with things that he wasn't even allowed to utter, they were so heavenly. So to keep him from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. The Lord didn't want Paul to become conceited, especially after the heavenly experience that he had, that vision that he received that, frankly, it's not something others had experienced. If he wanted to brag, he had reason to. But the Lord knew what Paul needed. The Lord knows us better than ourselves. Certainly what he doesn't want us to be is conceited. And Paul even says in this passage that even though he could, it would be the truth to talk about the things that he experienced, he doesn't want to be spending time bragging about himself because he doesn't want people to think more of him than he sees, that the person sees in him or hears from him. You know, we're not supposed to be thinking too much about ourselves, but we also have to be careful, don't we, that we don't try to make it a point for others to think too much of ourselves either. Because it's not about us. It's all about Christ. The Lord knew what Paul needed. He knew the temptation to brag about things that others hadn't experienced. He knew the temptation to exalt himself as something special. Paul knew these things. Now, the thorn in the flesh was not pleasant. Of course it wasn't. Why, it was even brought to him in God's inscrutable plan by way of a messenger of Satan. And that sounds very Job-like, doesn't it? Satan would want no good for Paul. Any more than Satan wanted that for Job or for anybody who rested their faith in the covenant God of grace in Jesus Christ. Satan wanted Paul to become someone who spurned the grace of the Lord. Not one who rejoiced in it. He wanted Paul to be arrogant and a braggart and conceited and a testifier about everything that he had done. And all the things that he had experienced, and the station of life in which he found himself, and all that made him better than anybody else, because of what he knew, because of what he experienced, because he was an apostle after all, and wasn't he somebody? And yet arrogance and conceit and behaving in a braggadocious manner, it's not God's will for our lives. In his grace, he doesn't raise up braggarts. Those don't work. In his grace, he raises up those who give God the glory for his grace. In this case, as the apostle continues to be plagued with his physical ailment, the Lord in his grace kept Paul from being pompous and proud and snobbish. Not only by making him keenly aware of his mortality and fleshliness and finitude as one of God's creatures, but also by his grace, he kept him keenly and humbly reliant on the need for God. On the need for God to strengthen him and to direct him so that he can endure what the Lord had brought in his life. And in the process, This became in a most remarkable manner by the mercies of God, a sanctifying moment for the apostle. As someone touched by the Lord's grace in, of all times, a time of crisis. The power of the Lord is made perfect in weakness. Not because God's power is otherwise imperfect, but rather God is filling out the gracious power that he's already shown us in his justifying grace. By providing us what we need in the midst of our weakness, according to his sanctifying grace, because that's what he's busy at. And that principle is at work in us every single day until the day we die. Not just in the times when everything seems to be going swimmingly, but also in the days when it isn't. In the Lord's glorifying grace, we see the culmination of how the power of the Lord is perfected in weakness. When the mortal takes on immortality. Because you see, even at death, that power and that principle isn't brought to an end. That idea that the Lord's power is made great, is made perfect in times of weakness. It doesn't quit at death, does it? It takes on its fullness, its culmination, when the mortal takes on immortality and the perishable takes on the imperishable. When all the calamities and all the heartaches and all the tears and all the pains and all the persecutions are taken away once and for all, when God wipes every tear from us in glory. That's what the Lord's power is able to do in our weakness, you see. He can mold us and he can make us after his will. And that's what we need the most, isn't it? That's what we need the most. To be molded and fashioned after his will. How it changes us is what Paul teaches and experiences, and it's paradoxical, you see that. He rejoices in his weakness, because when he's weak, then he's strong. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That's so contrary to common experience, isn't it? I rejoice when I feel good. Don't you? Though I can easily take that goodness for granted. I mean, I can see when I want to thank God for healing me, even though there too, a lot of times I can be petitioning forever, and then when I'm fine, well, that's good then. That's the default, right? That's what we expect. But I can see when I can thank God because he's healed me, or when life is good. And I can see, and we can see, when we can thank God because people are no longer being a bother or an annoyance or a persecution. But to see that we can delight in our weaknesses, that we can boast gladly in our weaknesses, that we can be content with weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. Now, how can that be? We can be that way. We can. We can be that way when we see in increasing fashion that everything works for our good. We can be that way when we see all that occurs in our lives, including the hardships, as those ways and those means by which God and the Lord Jesus is drawing us closer to himself, nearer, still nearer. He's taking away our arrogance. He's taking away our sense of self-sufficiency and self-aggrandizement and self-reliance. God's working in our lives and in times of crisis to draw us nearer to him, more in prayer, more reliant unto him. And by the Lord's grace, mind you, he's going to show us how he'll give us the strength to endure. Literally, we read that the power of Christ will pitch a tent over us. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Literally, that's as if Christ is coming into our life and saying, I'm going to tabernacle with you. I'm going to come into your life and draw near unto you. I'm going to be in the midst. I'm going to be Emmanuel. In our weakness, we will find then the powerful presence of Christ, the necessary powerful presence of Christ, tabernacling over us so that while we might be tempted to feel like he's nowhere to be found, his powerful presence will be made known. It'll be with us sufficiently every step of the way. See, when we're weak, we cannot rely on ourselves. And the Lord doesn't want us to. He never wants us to rely on ourselves. But it's especially in the hardships that we grow to understand that as Christians. And that's why Paul has grown in his faith so much that he doesn't loathe the hardships anymore. He delights in them. He's glad about them. Because he finds that in them he relies on the Lord all the more. And he sees God's direction for his life more keenly. And it's when we rely on the Lord that we are truly strong after all. It may not look like it to the world any more than it looked like it to the opponents of Paul or those people who looked at Christ on the cross or those who saw Job sitting there scratching his skin. But he's there all right. That's what he means then, that when we are weak, then we are strong. When he was weak, that's when he's strong. Paul was treated much like Job. People were pointing at them both, saying, you're going through hardships, and therefore God's not there. You're a phony believer. You had this coming to you. You're a phony apostle. You have reason only to despair because God is a million miles away from you. And all you got to do is look at yourself and look at what you're going through. If he really loved you, you wouldn't be going through this. And they said that of Christ. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if God delights in him. And they can't imagine that God would delight in one on the cross. In our hardships, we can be tempted to think the Lord is far from us. But it's in those very moments that we are to find ourselves leaning on the everlasting arms of the Lord Jesus and his sufficient grace for us. When we can see in faith what God is accomplishing for his glory in our lives through our hardship, we won't conclude that the Lord is far away. In our hardships, as in our joys, we have something better than the thorns and the garden moments. We have the grace of the Lord Jesus. to guide us, to strengthen us, to sanctify us, to provide what he deems best in his grace, in his sovereignty, his purposes for us. That's what we need. And that's what the Lord Jesus, who in his grace died for us, is promising to give us as he lives for us and intercedes for us, so that through the hardship we might live for him all the more. By the grace of the Lord, that might we praise the Lord, that at all times, but especially in crisis, the grace of the Lord Jesus is sufficient for us. And that's good news wherever we go. And why that benediction should be so precious to you when you leave this place. You might have had a chance to read that in the Oakleaves article too today. If you haven't, take a look at it. It's not an empty ritual. It reminds us of what we mostly need. And that's the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need in life. And that's what God graciously provides for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a reason to sing? Isn't that a reason to rest in the sufficiency of the grace of the Lord Jesus? Amen. Let's pray a moment together, shall we? Our Father, again, your gospel is such a remarkable joy and peace for our lives. And we are glad to know that even in the midst of the hardships that your people have had to face, and even in your Son, your power is remarkable to accomplish so much and to give to us exactly what we need. We don't always get what we want. We realize that, dear Father, but that's not what we need. We need the grace of your Son. We need your love. We need the communion of your Spirit to abide with us always, so that we would be molded and made after your will. And so, Lord, may we find ourselves daily taking joy and delight in the fact that you are the master of our lives, so that whether it's the trials that we face or the joys that we can celebrate, in all things we may delight in your mercies at work in us, particularly through the Lord Jesus Christ. May you accept our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen. 452, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. And we'll sing the four stanzas there of 452.